Please join with me for a moment of prayer. And beloved Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have to come to this Thy house and worship Thee. Now, O Lord, we humbly beseech Thee that Thou wouldst send Thy Spirit to be in our midst, to manifest Himself in our midst, that in all we do, we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth. That Thy servant may preach Thy word, Thy people may hear and understand. Above all, that may honor and glorify Thee and edify Thy people. Bless, we pray, all for whom is our duty and privilege to pray, and forgive us of our sins, we humbly ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 68 and verse 8. Again, Psalm 68 and verse 8. And this verse of Scripture reads, "The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." That's rather obvious as we look at this passage of Scripture, that this verse of Scripture looks backward to Sinai when God was giving the law to Moses. Mount Sinai shook greatly. To see this, there's a couple of verses I want to look at in Exodus. The first one happens to be in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. Again, it's Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. And it is a record that Mount Sinai shook. And it reads, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." And so there's a record of it again. Now why did Mount Sinai shake? Or why was there an earthquake there on Mount Sinai? Well, the reason is that God was there. In our text, in Psalm 68 and verse 8, then the record is that Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. But there's a record again in Exodus. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11 speaks of the fact that God was indeed there. There's a record that God was there. And it reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Now, in this passage of Scripture, we have a record of God being there and manifesting Himself on Mount Sinai. And in this passage of Scripture, we have the record that God spoke to Moses face to face. Now, as I think about that, I'm aware of the fact that some of you are aware that when Moses, later on in this record, because of his despondency, asked God to show him His glory. And he did a portion of it. But God said, "You can see my hinder parts because no one can see my face and live." Well, if we understand what's under consideration there, there's no contradiction there. In Exodus 33, the record is that this is one of the many different records in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures, before He was born into this world, of Jesus appearing as a man. There are a number of times in the Old Testament Scriptures where we can find the expression, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," or something very similar to that. Now that means is that the word of the Lord, the living word of God, Jesus Christ, came down and spoke to men. Alright, and so that's the record there. Again, the glorified Christ that no one could see. Fully glorified Christ, no one could see His face and live. But again, this was Jesus appearing as a man. Now, on Mount Sinai, God gave His covenant there. That is, the law. And then God gave His standard of righteousness there on Mount Sinai, which was the law. And the covenant of the law, among other things, pronounced man guilty. For instance, the Ten Commandments. One of them is, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." I think it's safe to say, brothers and sisters, that every one of us are guilty of breaking that commandment. Now, I know, I doubt any of you have ever bowed down to some figure, whether it was made of stone or precious jewels or wood or whatever. I doubt any of you have ever done that. And yet, every one of us probably are guilty of putting something between us and God. Whether we should have been serving the Lord, then we put something between us and the Lord. So every one of us are guilty at least to some degree of the sin of idolatry, but having some other God before Him. Alright, and so this passage of Scripture, Psalm 68, verse 8, looks backward to Mount Sinai and the events that occurred there at Mount Sinai. Now, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that this passage of Scripture, Psalm 68 and verse 8, when it speaks of the fact that the mountains did quake, that is, Mount Sinai did quake, it looks forward also. It looks backward to Sinai and Moses receiving the law there on Mount Sinai, but it also looks forward to another earthquake. And that's found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 51. Again, it's the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 51. And it reads, this is obviously referring to the time when Jesus was being crucified. And this verse of Scripture reads, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Now what a powerful scene that must have been. Now what I want us to get first is, since that's what we find in the text in Psalm 68, is the fact that the earth did indeed quake. Now, I believe this was a general earthquake. On Mount Sinai, which that was just for the Israelites, I understand by what I've read there, that it seems like only Mount Sinai shook. Now, some of the ground close by may have, but it's safe to say that only Mount Sinai shook. But this time there was, it says the earth did quake. It didn't say that Mount Calvary or Golgotha or the place of the skull, it didn't say that place shook or quaked, but rather the earth did quake. I remember the lady I heard Herbert Chapman. I thank the Lord for his memory. And he said this, he felt like the whole earth quaked at that time. One of the things I thought about when trying to study this was that back in 1973, I was blessed to go on a Bible Inns tour in Greece and Turkey. Some of the places in Greece and most of the seven churches, or the cities of the seven churches of Asia. And I remember when we were at Ephesus, there's some marvelous, beautiful architecture there. But I remember the guy told us that they had suffered greatly because of earthquake, and all those things had to be rebuilt. That's a good thing for people to see those things. And yet, I wonder, I don't know, the Scriptures don't say so, but I can't help but wonder if the earth did quake those things. Because listen, a lot of that architecture, the great theater of Diana, and many of the other buildings that were there, they're beautiful, gorgeous architecture and stone carving and so forth. And yet, there's other gods and the other goddesses. And this may have been a symbol to them. I don't know. But I wonder if that was a symbol to them. At the very same time that the earth did quake, and those buildings to some degree were destroyed. And when Paul and others preached the word of God, then they would remember there was an earthquake. If he preached there was an earthquake at Calvary and the whole earth did shake, that they would remember on that very same day that there was one where they lived. Now, whether that happened or not, I don't know, but it seems mighty good to me. I'll put it that way. So if you feel it's different, just allow me to be ignorant, please. Now, but again, there was an earthquake, and it was possibly for the Gentiles also, not just for the Jews. Why did the earthquake at Calvary? As it did at Sinai? Because God was there. God was manifest in the flesh. God's Son was there hanging on that cross of Calvary. And in fact, one of the most beautiful expressions of Scripture in the Word of God is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And it begins with, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And God's going to say, God was manifest in the flesh. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, the fact that God was manifest in the flesh was about as controversial as could have been at that time. And what I mean by that is whether Jesus was really the Son of God or whether he was not the Son of God. And certainly he was and is the Son of God. But the thing that's without controversy is, grace is the mystery of godliness. Or another way of expressing that is, grace is the mystery of God himself. And that first of the six qualities that make up the mystery of godliness again is that God was indeed manifest in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, there's a beautiful expression of scripture there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And it reads, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, I'll tell you, some of you have met my mother. She had been here once for, I guess it was the gathering of the saints meeting, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, Mama had a very talented way of saying something, a word or an expression that I'd never heard before, and make me understand what it means. For instance, she told me one time, son, you better change your tune. And I knew exactly what it meant, and I changed it, I promise you this. But one of the words that she explained to me, that she didn't give me the definition, but she just used it in a sentence one time, and she said, I did something stupid, I have no idea what it was, but she said, what behooved you to do that? Now, I've said that a number of times, as I did just a moment ago, and I think the one that laughed the most about it was somebody that I call Mama. And so, obviously, I've lived to tell about it. But the idea was that this is something that you had to do, and you couldn't do anything else, and you couldn't do it any other way. And that's what we find in Jesus here. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That is, or to go back to the previous verse of Scripture, it behooved him to be manifest in the flesh. Why? Well, this passage of Scripture tells us. He says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That is, that he might redeem us from our sins. I tell you, brothers and sisters, God at Calvary was manifested in his greatest way. And I want to read from John chapter 10, the Gospel according to John chapter 10, and verses 23 and 24. John 10, I beg your pardon, John 12, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now think about that before we go on any further. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he says in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, he said, now is the time for the Son of Man, Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be glorified. And then he uses an analogy to refer to his death, his burial, and resurrection. That Jesus is going to the cross, and that he's going to die a most agonizing form of capital punishment there on the cross. And then when he dies, he'll be buried in the ground, and then he's going to rise from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, he'll raise many others from the dead, and thank the Lord for that. And then in verse 27, we find, now is my soul, in this same message, by the way, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And Jesus was saying by that, listen, I came here into this world for this reason, above all other reasons. Not that everything that Jesus did was important. And I can't say that Jesus came to this earth for no other reason, but he came to do all that he did. But more than anything else, what he came for is to redeem us from our sins and rise from the dead on our behalf. And I thank the Lord for that. Now, as on Sinai, God established, so God was manifest in the flesh there. As on Sinai, God established a covenant there. Not only did he establish a covenant there on Mount Sinai, but he established a better covenant there on Mount Sinai. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to read from verse 9. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, and it reads, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Now, think about this. Jesus said this, "I come to do thy will, O God." By the way, that's a quote from Psalm 40 and verse 7, I believe it is. And it says, "I come to do thy will, O God." Well, how much of it? He said, "Thy will." So I understand that means he came to do all the will of God, to satisfy all the will of God, to satisfy all the requirements of God. But then he goes on to say, "He taketh away the first." That is, he fulfilled the first coming. He fulfilled all the everything that was written about him in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. He did that. And all those things that the law that was against us has now been fulfilled because Jesus has fulfilled it. And so, and since he has fulfilled that, he's laid down another covenant, and that is a covenant that that is established. And that is, it'll never be taken away. As long as this earth shall stand, that covenant of grace will be here. And people as we are, somewhere in this world, many places in this world, will honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ for those things that he did. They rejoice in the great truths of salvation by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. That reminds me, these two, that expression of Scripture reminds me of the seven sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'm not going to get into the first five, but I want to say something about the sixth one. And that is in John chapter 19, verse 30, among other things, the three words are there, "It is finished. It is finished." And then the seventh one in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, where Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that the finish was as the sixth day of creation. And after the first 5 days of creation, God looked down in each of those days and saw all that he made that day and said, "It was good." And then on the sixth day of creation, God looked down and saw all that he made and he said, "It was very good." I believe, brothers and sisters, that on the first, when Jesus uttered those first five sayings, that God the Father could have said, "It was good." In fact, not only that, but everything that Jesus did, the Father could point to that scene and say, "It is good," or "It was good." Everything that Jesus did, God the Father could say, "It was indeed good." But when it came down to the time when Jesus said, "It is finished," he finished the work of redemption, redeemed his people from their sins, then God the Father could look at that very scene and said, not only it was good, but it was very good. And thank God for that. And then, and the seventh saying that on the seventh day of creation, the seventh day of time, after the 6 days of creation, we see that God rested from all his work. God not only rested that the seventh day, but the eighth, the next week, the next month, the next year, the next century, and on and on and on. God has never gone back to natural creation as he did in those days. God rested from his work. I believe God was working on that day, but he rested from his creation. And Jesus, when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he's saying there is a rest that I have. I'm resting from my work. And he went to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, thanks be to God that Jesus rested from his work after he uttered that seventh saying, and we can also rest and rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ the Lord. Thank the Lord for that. And listen, one of the ways we know of, I'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I mentioned there are six qualities that make up the mystery of godliness in that verse of Scripture. But the last one is that God, by the way, all of those are in the person of Jesus Christ. God was received up into glory. That's beautiful to me, brothers and sisters. And I'll tell you why it's beautiful to me. That when Jesus had done His work and the Father could look down and say it was very good, then the Father, figuratively speaking anyway, with open arms, represented Jesus, and He was satisfied with everything that Jesus did. There wasn't any such thing about, well, most of that was good, but you know, need to go back and do this or that. Jesus did it all. Jesus fulfilled it all when He went to the cross and redeemed us from our sins. And God the Father received Him up into glory. God was satisfied with what Jesus did there on the cross, and thank the Lord for that. God revealed something about Himself at Calvary, that earthquake there. On Sinai, God pronounced man guilty with the law there. I thought when I first began to study this, I thought, well, this is just the opposite. And I found out, well, that was not altogether the opposite. At Calvary, Jesus said that man is guilty. That's right. Jesus at Calvary said that man is guilty. Put it to you this way. His manner of death shows something about the guilt of sin. That Jesus suffered the most agonizing form of capital punishment ever known to man shows something about the awfulness of sin and how guilty man is and how evil man is. Jesus suffered on the cross, and the crucifixion was a way in which a person's, literally smothered to death. A person on the cross, literally smothered to death. Well, I think most of us know that Jesus was not there all that long, and yet there have been others that have been on the cross for weeks. And those others had, because they had not already died, then they broke their legs so that they couldn't breathe, and so they would die a little bit quicker. That was a terrible thing, and that shows the awfulness of sin. And so at Calvary, God redeemed His people. And we can know Calvary better, brothers and sisters, if we look back at Sinai and see God's commandments, God's standard of righteousness, if we see ourselves there and say, I have broken God's standard of righteousness. I haven't done all of them, but I've broken God's standard of righteousness. I've broken the law. I am guilty before God. And thank God that Jesus Christ went to the cross to redeem us from our sins. To see the awfulness of sin, we can go back to Eden. And God told Adam, He says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the day that thou eatest thereof, that is, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they died. Now, what did they do? They didn't commit some great crime. They just ate something they weren't supposed to eat. But that particular sin that we would probably call it a little sin, but the whole human family is dead in trespasses and sins. But thank God for the grace and mercy of God that He saved us from our sins. And so if we go back to Eden and then to Sinai, and we can appreciate Calvary so much better. All right. Now, not only was the earthquake, but the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple there were three colors there, and that is, there were blue and purple and scarlet, and then fine twined linen. Now, whether that was, I don't have any idea whether there's even color there or not, or whether that was all made of fine twined linen. I just don't know that. But there was blue and purple and scarlet. All right, blue is the divine color, the heavenly color, as the sky. Red is the color of sin and humanity. Blue and red are never together. They are never together in the curtains that were in the tabernacle, and later on the curtains that were in the temple. They were never together. And yet, there's something in between them. There's something in between them, and that's purple. And because purple is a mixture of blue and red. And Jesus Christ is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He is the mediator between us and God. And so now, and that veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I've been told that veil made out of goat's hair, and each individual goat hair, I understand, is pretty strong. I don't know a great deal about it. I've never had goats before, but I've been told that each one of them is pretty strong. They were hand-bred. That is, they were this thick. It was this thick. And God just ripped that curtain from the top down to the bottom. And what does it signify? Blue and scarlet, or now together. You see, where God was different to man in Old Testament times, going back to Sinai, but even so much as an animal, whether tame or wild, if so much as an animal touched the side of that mountain, then that animal was to be killed. And that's how distant God was from most men in that day. And now we have the record of Jesus when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now what a beautiful expression of Scripture that is, that now we can go to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. All right, the last thing there is that the rocks rent. That is, they split in two, or maybe more pieces. And I remember reading, when trying to read about this as much as I possibly could, that there even today, evidence is there of supernatural tearing or rending of the rocks there. That is, it didn't happen by human cause. It was something that was supernatural. And it was indeed that day. They were split in two. But it reminded me of Jesus in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's in Luke chapter 19, and what I want to get is from there. And then there was another record in the Gospel according to Matthew, and I don't remember which chapter. But in Matthew, I remember this, that they cried out, "Hosanna," or "Praise to the Son of David." Now listen, when they said he was the Son of David, that's the same as saying he's the King of the Jews. When they said he's the Son of David, that's the same as saying he is Messiah. And other things that were prophesied of him in Old Testament scriptures. And Pharisees and others like that did not like that. They complained about the noise. They weren't worried about the noise. The noise didn't bother them, but the content of the noise, what made the noise, the words that made the noise, that bothered them. And so they told Jesus, "Make your disciples be quiet." And then in Luke chapter 19 and verse 40, they said something like, and Jesus said something like this, "I'll tell you, if these should hold their peace, the rocks would cry out." And I believe that, my brothers and sisters. Jesus said it, and I believe it. They weren't going to hold their peace, and they didn't. But Jesus said if they did, the rocks would indeed cry out. One of the things I thought about, and that is when Jesus was there on the cross, the rocks rent. And one of the reasons maybe that they rent was because there was a greater rock there on that cross. And that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, one other thing, and that is we are compared to stones. We are compared to stones. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are called lively stones. Lively stones. Now, to me that sounds like a contradiction in terms. How could life be in a rock? Well, we're kind of like a Mexican jumping bean. Any of you ever seen a Mexican jumping bean? Raise your hand. That's a trick question. Alright. Oh, I see one, too. Alright, that's okay. I held one in my hand, and it did jump around. Now, a bean does not jump. Wow, that preacher said a bean does not jump. Wow. Alright, but a bean does not jump. But in that Mexican jumping bean is a worm. And that worm makes, when he moves around, it makes the bean move around. That's what we find there. All right? But we're like lively stones. We have a fleshly nature. I remember the text when I was coming down here, I thought about it. I don't remember where it is, but it says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is, vessels of clay. We have a clay, but we have a spiritual treasure in that. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We have this fleshly nature, and yet within this fleshly nature is the Spirit of God. And so in that particular way, that we have life within these stony bodies of ours, and so we are like lively stones. Now listen, since we are lively stones, it is time for the rocks to cry out. Think about the situations that are going round about us now. I'm saying this is sarcasm, just for the way what I'm about to say. But all those riots that went on and so forth, and evidently one of the rioters was asked about Jesus. And his remark about Jesus was that Jesus was a European white supremacist. Now, that's ridiculous. First of all, I don't think Jesus ever set foot on European soil when he walked among men. I don't think he did. Well, there's no record that he did. I'll just leave it there. But yet, Jesus died for... Well, and the scriptures say that every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That means that every family unit, there is one there who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is one there whom the Spirit of God has come down and quickened and made alive in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so much for that He is for one particular race of people. And so, brothers and sisters, with all the things, with all the ungodliness in this world, it's time now for we, as the rocks of God, or as living stones, to cry out in praise to God. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, if we praise God as we should, then it will have its effect. We don't know what it may be, but the Lord will take care of the result. And I remember years ago when the trumpet of truth was started, Elder McKenna Wright, one of the two owners and editors, said this. He said, we just need to praise the Lord. And if we praise the Lord, then the Lord will take care of the church. And that's the way it is, brothers and sisters. If we praise the Lord as we ought to, the Lord will take care of the results. That's up to Him. And it's just our responsibility to praise the Lord. So we are to praise the Lord. And so, my brothers and sisters, because of all the things that Jesus has done for us, then God help us to praise Him and glorify Him. And may all the praise in our lives be to Him.